Well, it's great to be with you. Looks like we have a few still on vacation, but they'll come back soon, I'm sure. Yes, this is a bit of a depressing text, and I guess I should apologize for that, but there are some wonderful, wonderful truths in this text. It's very interesting. Some of us probably remember, and maybe with mixed emotions, but on May 1st, 2003, aboard the aircraft carrier USS Abraham Lincoln with the banner Mission Accomplished, if you remember, as a backdrop, President George Bush declared an end to major combat operations in Iraq that had begun several years ago. Don't worry, this is not going to be a political message, so you can rest easy. But it really does represent something that I think helps illustrate our message. And in fact, Saddam Hussein, of course, was driven out of power, and major combat operations had been reached. The objectives had been reached. But in the days and years to follow, we realized and it became clear that the ultimate mission in Iraq was far from complete. That's exactly what we see in the account of Israel's conquest of the Promised Land in Joshua and in Judges. In the book of Joshua, the major battles against Jericho and all the other large cities are recorded. You remember, the walls came tumbling down, you know, and all of that, right? And a wonderful thing, and that's, of course, what we celebrate in many ways. And the land was apportioned to the 12 tribes. Now, there were a few ominous notes even in Joshua, but it surely looked like mission accomplished. But complete peace was far more elusive. And the same was true for Israel as it sought to conquer the Promised Land. Judges chapter 1 opens with more conquests of the land by Judah, more mission accomplished. But then there are some ominous reports. In Judges chapter 1 in verse 19, it says, Judah couldn't drive out all the inhabitants because of their iron chariots. That's interesting. Are iron chariots a problem for God, you think? Just wondering. So that's interesting. And then in verses 21 to 36 of chapter 1, they detail the failure of the rest of the tribes to drive out the Canaanites entirely from the land. Yes, great victories were won, mission accomplished, but the mop-up work proved far more difficult. And that's where Judges chapter 2 comes in, the chapter that I want us to look at this morning. You see, other than mentioning the Lord, that the Lord was with Judah in their initial attacks in Canaan, the Lord's name doesn't even come up in the last half of chapter 1. What we have is a report from man's perspective of their inability to conquer the land completely. The reason for their lack of success is not clearly given in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, we get God's perspective and his reasons for Israel's lack of success. And in fact, this chapter gives us the key pattern of events that dominate the rest of the book of Judges. It's the condensed version, or the executive summary, of the remaining 19 chapters of Judges. I've entitled verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2, the prologue. In condensed form, it gives the reasons for Israel's lack of success. It speaks of God's covenant promise, Israel's disobedience, but an opportunity for repentance. We're not given the exact chronology of this portion of the chapter, but the visit by the angel of the Lord must have come at least after some of the failure to conquer the land completely had taken place. The word translated angel in verse 1 literally means messenger, But later in Judges, for example, Judges 13, 21 and 22, it appears that this angel of the Lord is actually the Lord himself in human form, possibly even a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. And certainly here in Judges 2, this messenger speaks as if he's the Lord himself. Well, he comes, it says, from Gilgal, the very place where he had appeared to Joshua before the conquest of Jericho at the end of chapter 5. In verse 1, God reminds Israel of his faithfulness in bringing them up from Egypt and his covenant that he made with them and the covenant promise. He said, "I will never break my covenant with you." But Israel, on their part, was told not to make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and to tear down their pagan altars. And yet God says in verse 2 that they hadn't done this. So, big surprise here for all of us, God has been faithful to his covenant promises, but Israel had been entirely unfaithful, making a covenant with the inhabitants of the land rather than keeping their covenant with God. So in verse 3, the Lord says that he won't drive these people out, and they and their gods would prove to be snares to Israel. But in verses 4 and 5, it appears as if God's message had been received. The people weep, so much so that the name of the place is called Bochim, which means weepers. And they even sacrifice to the Lord. Now, I call this part the prologue because although it gives us the basic plot, the resolution isn't yet clear. And the question is, would there be genuine repentance and revival on the part of Israel? And if so, wouldn't the Lord relent from his judgment just as he had done in the past and just as he was to do later on with Nineveh in the time of Jonah? So here is the question. Will Israel remain true to the Lord, or will they allow themselves to by compromise and tolerance to be drawn into the spiritual culture of the Canaanites themselves? And by way of application, let me rephrase the question for us this morning. Given everything that God has done for us, will you and I remain true and faithful to the Lord, or will we, by compromise and tolerance, embrace the values of the world instead? So that's the basic question I want us to look at this morning as we focus on the rest of Judges chapter 2. Sadly, for Israel, the answer becomes quite clear. In our first section in Judges 2, 6 to 10, we see the beginning of Israel's apostasy. The text briefly traces Israel's history from Joshua to the next generation. And in fact, these words from verses 6 to 9 are nearly identical to the account of Joshua's death in Joshua 24, verses 28 to 31. Joshua had apportioned the land to each tribe, and then he died at the age of 110. That's pretty old for their standards and for our standards. Well, verse 7 says the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the elders who had served with Joshua and outlived him. These were the men who had seen firsthand the Lord's great victory over Egypt, mostly as children, and now his victory over the Canaanites. Joshua presented a tremendous role model as a dedicated servant of the Lord, as he is called in verse 8. But for the generation after Joshua, it was a different story. Ominously, verse 10 says that another generation arose after them who didn't know the Lord, nor the work which he had done in Israel. They didn't know the Lord. You ever have a text, you read over it, and you read over it so fast you don't think about what it means? And that was true for me, actually, with this text. And then I thought a minute, they didn't know the Lord. How could this be? With Joshua, what a role model. How could this happen? Well, sadly, there are many instances in the scripture where the children of a godly man are not themselves godly. It was true of many of the sons of David. It was true of the sons of Eli and later Samuel. And we could go on and on. In fact, it says of the corrupt sons of Eli in 1 Samuel 2:12 that they did not know the Lord. Well, that's the same expression used in our text. But wait a minute. The sons of Eli were, in fact, priests of the Lord. They were responsible for the sacrifices. So surely they knew who the Lord was. But they used the priesthood for their own gain rather than serving the Lord. So I think a better translation of both texts might be they didn't acknowledge the Lord. They had no regard for the Lord. They knew who he was, all right, but they didn't really care about him one bit. He was their parents' God. It wasn't real to them. Now, I think this brings up a huge red flag for us, and I think it's a tremendous warning for us today. Didn't God care about the parents bringing up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Well, the answer is, of course he did. One of the most famous texts for the Jewish people, even today, is a text called the Shema. It is so important that some even wear it as jewelry, the way we might wear a cross. The Shema refers to Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Shema simply means in Hebrew, hear. And it starts out with that word, hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Now, I want you to listen especially to verse 7 of Deuteronomy 6. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them just on Sundays or Saturdays. Oh, no, it doesn't say that, does it? You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. That doesn't leave much time for not talking about the Lord, does it? You shall bind them as a sign in your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This was one of the first commandments given by the Lord as Israel was preparing to enter into the promised land. Fathers were to teach their children God's word at all times in everything that they did, not just once a week or a few times a week, but continually as a life example as they went through each day. Now, I recognize that children have a free will and that despite our best intentions and our godly examples, they may turn out not to trust in the Lord. But this is the way that God intended it, that one generation would teach the next generation so that they would love the Lord just as much as they did. And this is what you and I must do today. Just a month ago, if you remember, it seems like things go so fast. The Summer Olympics were held, of course, in Rio, began a month ago and finished a couple weeks later. Now, I'm not sure how much of this you watched. I enjoyed watching some of it, and I even watched some of the ping pong, which is the only thing that I can really relate to that I can do still. I entered a ping pong tournament on Friday, and I got all the way to the quarterfinals. So I defeated enough people, so I got into the top eight. And no, there weren't nine people there. There were 30. There were 34. And so I did pretty well until, you know, sooner rather than later, I got eliminated. But I watch these people, and I can almost not really fathom how they, with the spin and everything, it's just absolutely incredible what they do. I also love watching the relay races where one runner will pass the baton to the next. And it has to go really, really smoothly. And sadly, some of you may remember in the 2008 Olympics in Beijing, and if you want to know the date, August 21st, 2008, you can look it up, both the U.S. men and women's 4x100-meter relay, the baton was dropped as it was passed, and neither team was eligible for the finals. Thankfully, this year, that didn't happen to the women, but the men, just 2 weeks ago, the 4x100 relay, they were disqualified because they had improperly passed the baton early, and they weren't supposed to do that. And so that's, of course, especially in 2008, but I'm sure in 2016 for the men's team, how devastating that was for the athletes involved and, of course, for the team as a whole. But how much more devastating will it be if you and I, as believers in the Lord, fail to pass the baton to our children, to the next generation? This must be a priority for each believer here today, that we resolve that this endeavor is absolutely of the highest priority for us. Not that we fund our children's college education, nope, nor that we give them lots of things, nope, but that we teach and we model the word, the truth of God's word. It isn't just what we say, our actions must back up our words, or our children will know that we're just saying the words, but we really don't mean them. Our children are pretty good at noticing our inconsistencies, aren't they? Well, at least the ones I know certainly are. And so our actions have to back up our words. You know, I've been in the ministry now for almost 40 years. This is my 40th year of teaching. And by the way, I am still teaching at the extension of the Master's Seminary, not far from here, in Springfield, Virginia, and there's a Master's Seminary extension going on there. They have some classes piped in from the West Coast, and then others, they have live teachers. That would be me, and I'm teaching Hebrew, so I can't invite you, because it's the second year of Hebrew and you already missed the first. But at any rate, so I am still doing some teaching in addition to online teaching, which is a lot less fun, frankly, than one-on-one teaching. And so it's a joy to be doing that. But I've been doing this. Now this will be year number 40. And I figure that I've preached over 600 sermons over that period. Now, I can tell you, in the early years, and maybe even in the kind of middle years, I would rarely use my own children as positive examples for one simple reason, and you can call me a coward if you want. I accept that. My reason was, who knew what kinds of adults they would turn out to be? I mean, you know, they're great at 8 and 10, but what about, you know, 16 and 18 or 22 and 24? You get the idea. But now I think I'm safe. Their age is 35 and 37, and they're married to godly spouses. They're both seeking to bring up their children, five children in all, in the fear of the Lord. So I think I can finally use them as an example. In fact, my son last year, to the great shock of his parents and to the great shock of his wife, decided to quit his full-time job of selling computer-related software and to go to seminary full-time. I asked our daughter-in-law, now, Kim, when did you know about this decision? She said, oh, about a week before you did. So anyway, she's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful woman, that's for sure. Well, so now he's beginning his second year in seminary out in Indiana, and he's serving, he just finished serving an internship this summer at his church, and he's preaching sermons, and I'm not making this up, on the book of Judges on Sunday mornings. It's just kind of ironic. Now, listen, this is the Lord's grace, to be sure, but at least some of it may have been because neither my wife, Sharon, nor I were seeking a high-paying job or a prestigious position, but we were seeking, first of all, to model and teach our children about what an incredible God that we have. And as I've said here a number of times before, Christianity is not simply a boring list of do's and don'ts. Thou shalt not have any fun ever. That's the way sometimes we depict it, isn't it? But it isn't. It's an exhilarating relationship with the God of the universe who sent his Son to die for our sins that we might have eternal life and forgiveness of sins if we simply trust in him. Now, if you and I are not excited about our faith, why should our children be? If we're not living according to our faith, then why should our children? You and I need to seek to pass the baton of faith to the next generation, or else our families and the church as a whole are both in desperate trouble. Okay, that was point one. I do have a clock here. That was point one, but it was a large point. The other points are a little smaller. Second, I'm worried about the clock watchers, you see. I understand your pain. Second, in verses 11 to 13, our text spells out the nature of Israel's apostasy. Instead of worshiping the Lord, they worshiped the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Now, Baal was the storm god in Canaanite mythology, no doubt responsible for things like, hurricanes or tropical storms, Hermine or whatever the name is. At any rate, that would be Baal, according to Canaanite mythology, and also associated with fertility. Astarte was his consort, the goddess of love, war, and fertility. Each town had its own representative of the great storm god Baal, and so that's why the plural is used. Now, this is where you are probably sitting there and saying, well, I've never bowed down to a statue or an idol, so this part does not apply to me. And so you tune out the rest of my message. Well, before you do this, let me put this in a little different perspective. Now, the true God is holy, unique, and he doesn't go around having sex with other gods or doing anything like that. But the pagan gods, remember, who are they made in the image of? In the image of man. And therefore, they do everything that man does, only on a grander scale. And so they go around lying and cheating and murdering and double-crossing and having sex at will with multiple partners. In fact, they act more like people in a modern soap opera or reality TV show. Well, if you're looking for excitement, which god are you going to choose? After all, part of the Canaanite religion was actually having sex with one of the prostitutes in the name of Baal, worshiping Baal. And so your sex act might actually encourage Baal himself, and he might reward you with rain and prosperous crops. So what are you going to choose? You come into this strange land, and the Canaanite inhabitants of the land help you understand some of the local customs and ways, and for sure they sound a lot more exciting than simply worshiping Yahweh. And eventually you forgot all about the Lord, forsaking him at verses 12 and 13 of Judges 2 state, and you bow down and worship these more exciting local deities instead. Now all of a sudden it doesn't sound so far-fetched, does it? It's a lot more fun, it's surely exciting, and it seems to produce some results too. And that's exactly what happens when people who have been brought up in the faith but never really latch onto it or understand it completely, they go out into the world and they're seduced by its pleasures and its godless philosophy. Maybe they go to one of those so-called great secular colleges like Princeton, my alma mater, wherever, all kinds of places. You can have a lot more fun, after all, if you simply shed your inhibitions and you do what everybody else is doing. Party, get drunk, and have sex with whomever you please. So instead of being defined by the Lord's value system, you substitute the world's value system instead. In a book written over 30 years ago, in 1984, Francis Schaeffer said, "Here is the great evangelical disaster." He's writing this in 1984, folks. It seems like it's truer now than it was then. "The failure of the evangelical world to stand for truth as truth. There is only one word for this, namely accommodation. The evangelical church has accommodated to the world spirit of the age." And he said they did that in their view of Scripture. It's not all God's inspired word. It's failure to stand on cultural issues such as abortion, pornography, and so forth. And it's absolutely just as true today. When you're picking out a college or going with your children and picking out a college, what are you looking at? You're looking at some rating service or whatever. I thought Princeton was a great school. In some ways, it was. In some ways, it was the biggest party school in the world. I still remember my first day on campus. I get to my dorm, and I'm told by somebody, "Oh, we got a keg." I didn't even think I knew what a keg was. In the basement. And so we're going to, you know, have a party tonight. And that's the way it started out. Sadly, some of the people I graduated with ended up being alcoholics because of this. You think I'm kidding? I'm not. In fact, one of these people who was an alcoholic was also in the pre-med program like I was and was a doctor. Can you imagine that? I would not want to be his patient when he's performing surgery after, consuming a lot of alcohol. Rather sad. But the same thing is true for us today. Accommodation to the world. Jesus said, "We are in the world," John 17:11, "but we're not of the world," John 17:16. Just before I came here, I took a quick look at my emails this morning, and here is what I got, and this just fits the spirit of the age perfectly. "Sunday to-dos." This was the headline of the email. "Sunday to-dos, football couch all day." That was supposed to be my encouragement to sign up for Verizon's sports package so I could watch football the whole day. Oh, I'm sorry, that sounds really, really, really boring to me. Plus, I'm a baseball fan more than a football fan anyway. And all of us root for teams and things like that. I'm not saying any of that is wrong. But really? You're going to sit on your couch all day? That's your Sunday to-do list? Boy, that's an exciting life. But for some people, it is. That's the only thing they live for is more pleasure. And that's the wrong way to approach life. But that's accommodating to the spirit of this age. John warns us in 1 John 2:15-17. "Don't love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." You and I must not be enticed by this world system and its godless values and philosophies, no matter how alluring it may seem. Well, third, in verses 14 to 19, we see God's twofold reaction to Israel's apostasy. His twofold reaction to Israel's apostasy. First, in verses 14 and 15, we see his divine anger leading to judgment. And then, in verses 16 to 19, we see his divine compassion leading to deliverance despite Israel's continued apostasy. Now, verses 14 to 19 actually describe not a one-time event, but a cyclical pattern that plays out throughout the book, rest of the book of Judges. God delivers Israel into the hands of plunderers and enemies. Israel is distressed. God has compassion on them, and he gives them deliverers called judges to rescue them. But Israel again apostatizes, and so the cycle continues, and it begins and it continues over and over again. Well, God's anger is not unexpected, and it's certainly justified. Since just as they did in Mount Sinai when they worshiped the golden calf, you remember, when Moses was still in the mountain, they violated that first commandment, Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. In fact, Exodus 20, verse 5 specifically says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. And yet Judges 2, 12 and 13 says they did exactly that. So Judges 2:15 says that since Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 11, the hand of the Lord was to be against them for evil, verse 15. Actually, your translation may say calamity in verse 15, but it's the same word, evil. They did evil, and so the Lord's hand was against them for evil. But that's only part one of the Lord's reaction. Part two, given in verses 16 to 19, is to me the shocking part. God raises up deliverers called judges to rescue Israel from her enemies. And even after that, verse 17 tells us, Israel played the harlot. They were unfaithful to the Lord. They continued to serve and bow down to other gods. But still, God gave them temporary relief through these deliverers, verse 18 says. Why did they do that? Why did God do that? For, verse 18 continues, the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. Now, if you ever want to get me upset, it's really not very hard to do. Please say something like this, and I've heard this a lot of times before, and it better not be from any of you, I'm hoping, especially not after I made that announcement. In the Old Testament, God is a God of wrath, but in the New Testament, he's a God of love. That is nonsense. It's absolutely nonsense. You think God changed his character between Malachi 4, verse 6 and Matthew 1, 1. If you don't see God's love and his mercy in the Old Testament, then you haven't really been reading it very carefully at all. And by the way, of course, we also see his wrath in the New Testament. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira if you happen to meet them in Acts 5, or read the entire book of Revelation if you need a little primer on the Lord's wrath. Well, what stands out to me in this passage is actually what we sang about in the first song, which was God's amazing grace. Notice what the text does not say here. I wanted it to say it, but it doesn't say it. It doesn't say that God sent these oppressors, then Israel repented and cried out to the Lord, and then God responded by sending a deliverer. That's probably the way, if I'm not thinking, that's the way I sort of read the text, but that's not what it says. There's actually no hint in our text that Israel repented or did anything else except groan. I groan when I get up from the chair. That's what my groaning. There's no repenting there. It's just things hurt. Some of you who are older know what I'm talking about, right? Well, by the way, that word groaning that's used in verse 18 of our text is used only three other times in the Old Testament, and two of them go right back to Israel's groaning because of their oppression in Egypt, Exodus 2:24 and Exodus 6:5. As one commentator puts it, it's as if the text is saying, see, the Lord is still the same in 1100 B.C. as he was in 1400 B.C. His mercies never come to an end. Hundreds of years do not cool the warmth of his compassion. And that should delight you and me today. As Lamentations 3:22 and 23 says, the Lord's compassions do not fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. No matter what you and I have done, no matter how much we have failed him, God's compassion is still there, waiting for us to respond to him. Israel deserved God's judgment, period. No second or third or fourth or fifth chances, but our God is the God of second chances. Did God's compassion produce the desired results in Israel? Sadly, the text in verse 19 says that it did not. In fact, each generation behaved even more corruptly than the preceding one. They didn't take advantage of the reprieve given by the deliverers whom the Lord sent in his compassion. And in fact, the entire rest of the book of Judges shows that Israel became increasingly Canaanized, spiraling downwards in a never-ending pattern of deeper and deeper apostasy. And if you think Judges 2 really doesn't sound very good, you should get to the end. And I did this once. I preached on Judges 17 to 21. I preached on it one time. I've never touched that sermon since. I hate that message because 17 to 21 are so horrible. Now, it did prove to, you know, a point, and I understand why I preached it, but it's just a terrible section. They just got worse and worse. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes is the theme verse and the last verse, in fact, in the book of Judges. Now, I want to cover the last two points rather quickly and then reinforce three main applications for us today. In the fourth section, in 2:20 to 3:4, we see God's punishment for Israel's apostasy. The nations were left as a test. Because of the Lord's, because of Israel's abandonment of the covenant and their apostasy, the Lord refused to drive out the nations as he had begun to do in Joshua's day. Now, usually when God speaks of Israel in the Old Testament, the word Ami is used, meaning my people. But now in verse 20, the Lord uses Goy, this nation, the same word that he used of the Canaanites in verse 21. Why? Because surely they aren't acting like the Lord's special covenant people. They are acting like all the other nations. There's no difference between them and their behavior and the behavior of the Canaanites. And in fact, in the entire book of Judges, there's no new territory gained by the judges' military victories. All that is done is to maintain the territory that Israel already had. Ironically, verse 23 reads literally, "The Lord gave those nations rest," the same term used to describe Israel's rest from enemy attacks in Joshua 21 and verse 44. And chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, gives a record of the nations that the Lord left to test whether Israel would obey the Lord or not, and also to give them some firsthand experience in war. But the sad conclusion is given in Judges 3, verses 5 to 7. And that sad conclusion is this: the Canaanization of Israel. Daniel Block uses this term in his commentary on Judges, and I think it's absolutely on target. The Canaanization of Israel. Instead of serving and following the Lord, Israel became more and more like the Canaanites. Notice the progression in verses 5 to 7. It first says they lived among the Canaanites, verse 5. Then they intermarried with the Canaanites, verse 6. And finally, verse 7, they forgot the Lord their God and instead served the gods of the Canaanites. Now, I want to reinforce three important principles for us today that we learn from this tragic passage. First of all, we see God's amazing grace. God's amazing grace. He is so patient with Israel and with us. And in fact, in what I consider one of the funniest passages in all the Bible, and yes, I think there's a lot of humor in the Bible, and the prophet Jonah gets mad at the Lord because he gives wicked Nineveh a second chance. And to Jonah, Nineveh was the worst of the worst, you know, ISIS on steroids or something, I don't know. Jonah says chapter 4 and verse 2, Lord, I knew, and I love, this is where you need tone in the Bible. You can't just have words. I want the inspired reading with tone. Okay, and I know it doesn't exist, but I can pretend like it would exist. And if this had the inspired tone, it would read just like this, I'm sure. Lord, I knew you were a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. He's mad. These are all the attributes of God, but he's mad. It's so funny. So he would pass at seminary. He would have passed our theology exam with flying colors, but he didn't quite get the point, did he? He's mad because he doesn't think Nineveh deserved God's compassion or God's grace. But guess what? Neither do we. Neither did Jonah. All of us are sinners who have fallen short of God's glory and his standards. God gives us a second chance through the provision of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in our place and was raised again that we might have eternal life if we simply trust in him. God's grace is amazing. And I hope, by the way, whether we've been a Christian for 1 year, 10 years, 30 years, that we don't tire of this truth and tire of sharing it with other people. His grace is amazing. And so I hope that you and I are just as gracious with people who wrong us, that we would forgive these people just as the Lord forgives us. If we don't, well, what kind of hypocrites are we? Second, I want us to see from this text the danger of compromise with the world. The danger of compromise with the world. Remember Lot, who pitched his tent near Sodom, but then ended up adopting much of Sodom's moral relativism in his own life and in his family's life? Yes, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We need to make sure that everything that we do, every decision that we make, is rooted in the knowledge that we are the Lord's special people, and we need to be holy just as he is holy. Let's not let the fleeting pleasures of this world rob us of the eternal joys that we have if we follow the Lord faithfully today. This is a huge, huge issue. I know you're aware of it. And we're not saying, no, don't ever go to a football game or a baseball game. I'd be a hypocrite if I said that, because I've been to 5 Orioles games this year, and most of them wins, but a few losses. And so I take these things way too seriously, just like some of you do. So I understand that. We're not saying don't have some fun, but don't let that be the what? The end all, the most important thing in your life, because for sure it isn't. And finally, we see our responsibility to pass the baton. To pass the baton. We need to make sure that by our words and especially by our godly examples, we model what a living faith in our God looks like to our children and to those around us. Of course we won't be perfect. There's not one of us that's a perfect parent or perfect representative of Christ. And if you think you are, just ask your spouse or somebody else close to you and they'll tell you, nope, you're not. No, we're not perfect. But our goal should be not simply to provide for our children's material well-being, but more importantly, provide a proper foundation for their spiritual journey as well. We need to pass the baton to the next generation, not a stuffy, rules-oriented faith, but a vibrant, exciting daily walk with our amazing Lord and Savior through all the ups and, yes, the downs of life. And may the Lord grant us strength and that wisdom that we need to pass on our faith to the next generation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your amazing, amazing patience, your amazing grace with each of us. Lord, it's easy sometimes maybe to sing these things and sort of forget the reality that all of us are sinners, that all of us fall far short of your standards. It's not just Israel in the time of the judges, but it's us today. But thank you, Lord, that you are the God of second chances. And Lord, let nobody here believe that lie which is from Satan that says, oh, you've done this horrible thing and you can't be redeemed. That's a lie, because you are the God of second chances. And you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and to rise again so that each of us who trust in him would have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. Lord, I do pray that you would help us each day in the decisions that we make, small and big, in the way that we spend our time, Lord, the things that we allow ourselves to look at, and all of the rest, Lord, that we would not be imitators of the world, but that we would be followers of Christ. Lord, help us not to make these compromises with the world, not even to go down that road. And finally, Lord, I pray especially for parents here and grandparents, Lord, that you would help us to pass the baton of our faith, a vibrant, living faith, to the next generation. Lord, and for those of us, Lord, in the workplace, that we would do the same there to those any with whom we have influence and contact, Lord, that they would know that we stand for the truth of the Lord, and we desire that they would have that same peace and joy that we have. Lord, help us not to neglect this essential aspect, Lord, of our Christian life. We pray this in Jesus' precious name with thanksgiving. Amen.